Well, I want you to turn to the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. During the month of January, I have decided to address themes that pertain to a new year and a new beginning, and what we ought to commit ourselves to in the upcoming calendar year, Lord willing. We have seen that we have a duty-bound obligation to run the race. It's not optional. We're called upon to look unto Jesus. And this principally means that we need to be immersed in the Scriptures. We cannot seek to look unto Jesus if we simply resort to our imaginations. We need to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as we're told in this epistle, in the previous chapter, and likewise in Colossians chapter 3, that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that we would know about Christ our Lord. This morning, we're going to look at the commitment to prayer that is also prerequisite. Prayer and Scripture are both part of the means of grace, and if we neglect them, we do so to our own harm. Let me read to you from this section of Paul's epistle that falls into the category of spiritual warfare, where he talks about the whole armor of God. And it's only appropriate that as he concludes his description of the armor, he tells us this: praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, a number of things I have highlighted in the outline in your notes, that Paul, first of all, stresses the fact that prayer is much like Joseph's coat of many colors. There's many kinds, and the terms would indicate that prayer has a variety to it. We sometimes think prayer simply consists of asking things of God. That's one aspect of it. But notice he puts a premium on supplication or intercession, praying for others as opposed to simply focusing upon your own needs. R.C. Sproul has highlighted in one of his Ligonier books that we have a tendency to have our prayer lives focused exclusively on our own felt needs. And this is not anything wrong with praying for the things that we need. In fact, we're told in Scripture that we're to take our cares and burdens to the Lord. We're told to cast them before Him, to unburden ourselves. In the book of Hebrews, we're told to come boldly. In fact, it's very interesting that the same word that is used by Paul when he asked that they would pray for him that he may boldly preach is used of ourselves coming boldly into God's presence, not because we have some sort of privilege that others are denied, but because we have a great high priest. And there's nothing I consider more important to understanding what prayer does than to see ourselves, by virtue of Christ's function as our great high priest, having given us access, so that we no longer are aliens, but are members of the family, and therefore entitled to call God Father. In fact, it's interesting that if you look at the New Testament and what Jesus had to say about prayer, that men ought to pray always and not faint, the impression giving that it's something that we're not naturally inclined to do, and that we have a right to call God Abba, Father. The noted New Testament German scholar Joachim Jeremias actually wrote a book on the prayers of Jesus. And he made this interesting observation. Abba was a term that children could use exclusively of their father. It wasn't a term that was generic, like father. We have something of the difference with our word daddy. If a man was to see a child outside of their house and wants to know if the child's father is home, he wouldn't say, "Where is your Abba?" Because that is a term that only children can use. He would say, "Is your father home?" And the child will say, "Yes, my Abba is here." You can sense the endearment, much like daddy, as opposed to just father. And so we're entitled to call God Abba, Father, by virtue of what Christ has secured for us. And Paul puts a particular emphasis on this when he tells us in the Epistle to the Romans that by virtue of the finished work of Christ, we now have access. Access. For what? To go to God in prayer. Some of you can remember back a few decades in which there was a storm of outrage when the late Adrian Rogers, who was at the time the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, made the statement that God does not hear the prayers of Jews. Now, he should have been a little bit more delicate than that. He should have said, all those outside of Christ do not have access to the throne of grace. And, of course, the media ran with that he was come out anti-Semitic. But he was trying to underscore the fact that the only people who really have the ear of God are those who have been reconciled. And the only people who have been reconciled are those who have come in faith and repentance to Christ. Therefore, we have a great high priest. They don't. And if you don't have a mediator, guess what you find God is? Well, he is not the least bit inclined to hear your prayers. Why should he? You know, we have this thing we attach sometimes rather carelessly in the name of Jesus. And what is involved in praying in the name of Jesus is that we're praying by virtue of our relationship to him and by virtue of who he is to God the Father. And it's not just Jesus in the kind of pedestrian sense. It's the Redeemer, Christ the Lord. And it's in light of this that we're called to run the race looking unto Jesus, because he is the one who is the motivation for us coming to the throne of grace. And so, first of all, Paul tells us that prayer should be focused upon others. And particularly notice how he asked for prayer. You know, prayer is oftentimes one of those things that people are troubled by. Since God already knows everything, why should I tell him something? Isn't that, it's amazing how our little minds will resort to such shenanigans. Well, God already knows it. Why should I pray for it? And yet we're told to pray. We not only have the example of the saints of God praying all through the scriptures. I would encourage you to take some time in your annual reading through the Bible. The theme of prayer. What does the Bible have to say about it? And so when you begin in Genesis or wherever, simply keep track. Here's a prayer. What is it? Who said it? What was he asking for? Etc. It's an interesting way to study the scripture is do it thematically. And you'll be surprised at how the scriptures suddenly start to jump off the page. You know, people that read kind of out of a sense of obligation. Well, I got to read the Bible today for 10 chapters, and it's one of those things I can't wait to get through this. You may labor through that as you go through Leviticus. But to read with a theme, like prayer, you'd be surprised at how focused you are. Even if it's just for 10 or 15 minutes. And you may go times in which you don't see anything like that. But this is a way that I encourage you to read the Bible. Well, Paul here actually specifically asked that they would pray for him. Now, here's a fella, the Apostle Paul, you would more than likely acknowledge with me, is the greatest theologian of all time. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, they pale into insignificance with this man because he was an inspired apostle. And yet he covets the prayers of his churches. Pray for me. Pray what? that you would be delivered from all kinds of difficulties. No, 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 no. That I would not shrink from proclaiming with great clarity the gospel. Pray that I do it boldly, that is, without fear of consequences. Because, you know, we're all prone to be a little reluctant at times to testify to people for fear of what they might think or say. We're living in a time in which the Christian faith is in eclipse. It's almost like war has been declared on religion in general and Christianity in particular. And sometimes it's self-inflicted wounds that we bring upon ourselves when we make other issues than the gospel the centrality of what our Christian faith is all about. People protest social issues, which they're free to do. But we should never forget that our first and foremost calling in this life is to be witnesses for Christ and to call people to Christ and to urge them to turn. Paul would say to the Corinthians that knowing the terror of the Lord, we urge men. There should be a boldness in confronting people. I've told this story, I think, in my Sunday school class. I had the privilege of attending Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia back in the 70s. Ran into the 80s and the 90s because I ended up getting 3 degrees there or doing 3 programs. But in the 70s, when I arrived, the most prominent professor there was the great Cornelius Van Til. He was something else. My first day on campus was student orientation. And Van Til Hall was where the lectures were had. This is where chapel was held. And they had a huge foyer that ran almost the length of a football field, it seems. And on student orientation day, you had to come in and they had classes. You signed up for this and that. And there were organizations there trying to recruit students to get involved in this, that, or the other thing. And there was coffee and donuts. And the place was packed. You had to walk sideways to get to a table. And I'm a new student. I didn't know anybody. And I'm looking around, and I felt this hand on my shoulder. And I turned around, and there was this tall, he was about 6'4", old man with a head full of shocking white hair, a blue 3-piece suit on, with donut crumbs spread out all over the front of it. And with a donut in one hand, he said as he took a bite, "I'm Cornelius Van Til. You're a new student." "Yes, I am." And there he was in all of his, I'd never met him. I'd read his books. I thought, "This is Van Til." And he's going around looking for new students. And he said, "Now, if you ever want to talk, come to my office and we'll talk." And what he would do, you'd go to his office, and he didn't want to talk in his office. "Let's go walk around the campus." And you would often see an entourage of 3 or 4 young students walking very slowly, because he shuffled at this age, asking him questions, and he would tell us all kinds of wisdom, pearls of wisdom he would drop. But he was something else to behold. I often tell my family, when I was about a year old, my father was in a band. He was the rhythm guitarist for a group in which the lead vocalist was Elvis Presley. This was back before Presley became famous. And my family tells me there was an occasion in which my mother was waiting after the rehearsal, and Elvis Presley came over and said, "Let me hold that baby." And I was helped by Elvis Presley. Well, I tell people that my son Sam sat in Cornelius Van Til's lap when we had Van Til over for a meal, which I think is far more impressive than being helped by Elvis Presley. But here's this great man, and on one occasion at Harvard University, he was one of the panel member, and the entire campus fell out for this discussion of the great religious issues confronting the society at the time. This is in the early 70s. And Grady Spears, who taught at Gordon College, had arranged for Van Til to be one of the panel members. And so we have this distinguished faculty from Harvard and all over the place, and there's like 12 of them. And so each one of the men got to speak an opening statement about what they thought was important and this issue and that issue, and there were social issues. And that. It came to Van Til. And he stood up and he looked at the fellow faculty members and said, "You're going to perish unless you come to faith in Christ." And there, in the space of 15 minutes, he preached the gospel to utter stunned silence. Because he wasn't there to play academic intellectual games. He saw this as an opportunity to confront these men boldly with the claims of Christ. And you could have heard a pin drop. People were so stunned. Well, that's what Paul was praying for. That despite the audience, despite the opposition, he would preach. And so he urged people to pray for him. Do you have people to pray for you? Do you ask people to pray that you might be a witness to your neighbors and the people at work? Do you pray only for physical things, aches and pains? And by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But we have a lesson to be learned here from Paul urging people to pray for one another. Pray that they grow in grace. Let me give you another tip that will help you in making a commitment to prayer, and that is to pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. I take you into one of the Psalms for almost any one of them, and it's a prayer. Go through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Almost every one of his epistles have them. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I bow my knees before the God who is able to do above and beyond all that you ask or think." If you have a tendency to get weary in prayer, we're told to keep alert. We're told to be watchful, to be sober, because our natural inclination is like those of the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked that they would pray with him. What happened? They all fall asleep. I have a pattern of praying walking. I like, if I go out to the desert to spend some time alone, I like to just walk and pray out loud. There's no one going to hear me and think that some kook's out here. But Paul says to pray at all times and pray in the Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean to pray in tongues. In the Spirit is informed by the Word of God. The Reformers were those who wedded the Word with the Scriptures, the Word with the Spirit. And to pray in the Spirit is to pray having your mind saturated with Scripture so that you are praying God's will. You know, we're told in Romans that we groan because we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us. And I think principally and primarily that means illuminating our minds with the Word of God. So pray the Scriptures. Now, you've noticed the last few weeks I have been reciting to you from the Book of Common Prayer. In fact, I'm going to start printing it up so that you can recite it with me. And some people have an objection to praying written prayers. You ever heard some people pray just gobbledygook? They're all over the place. There are people who have a very difficult time praying in the presence of others. But praying Scripture is one of the means that I think is helpful to getting us to be regular. We're told to pray without ceasing, for example. What does that mean? Constantly? No, but without interruption. That is, it should be something that characterizes our daily life. And it doesn't need to be audible. It can be ejaculatory, silent prayer. You should pray whenever a situation arises. I've done this on numerous occasions. In talking to someone, they ask the Lord, "What should I say next? How do I speak to this person in a way that is glorifying to God, that my speech is honoring to God?" We need to have a commitment to prayer that is reflected on the life of the Apostle Paul, who thought prayer was essential to the Christian life. And if we are negligent in prayer, or we only pray in emergencies, you know that? It's like the time that the late Donald Gray Barnhouse was on a plane and they encountered some turbulence. And the plane was shaking And Barnhouse said to the man next to him, I said, I think we should pray. And the guy said, it's not that serious, is it? Like, we only pray in really urgent situations. And I'll tell you the other thing we need to avoid is praying in any way, in any kind of way that is reflective of what we think of our spiritual maturity. God ought to hear me because I've been good or I've been conscientious. You see, that's to pray really in our own name. We're always mindful of praying in the name of Christ because, as we said from the Book of Common Prayer, if we knew the depth and degree of our sins of omission, we'd be paralyzed. But when we come boldly to the throne of grace, it's because we have before us the grandeur of the work of Christ who has satisfied God's justice. Charles Spurgeon said, when they took the dead body of Jesus down from the cross, our sins were with him, dead and buried, never to be seen again, never to be brought before us again as a means of accusation and condemnation. This is what it means to pray in the name of Christ. I am unworthy. When I have done everything that I ought to have done, I am still an unworthy servant who does not deserve. Anytime we think the word deserve should be entitled an entitlement for us, we have misunderstood who we are and what Christ had to do to make us worthy. Because if all it needed was a little cleaning up here and there, then Christ would die in vain. So I urge you to commit yourself to prayer this year, to pray for others, to pray the prayers of Scripture, and to do it without ceasing. And first and foremost, to pray always in the name of the Lord Jesus. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.